Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church, North Adelaide. You can find more great things like this at citylight.church/North Adelaide.
If you could just rack up your conversations, thank you. I'm just going to begin our Old Testament reading for today. So we're reading from Jeremiah. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 11. And if you're using the Bibles that are at the ends of the pews, that's on page 1183. Jeremiah is a prophet who here is speaking to the Jews in Judah before they are exiled to Babylon. And he's warning them about continuing to neglect their covenant with Yahweh. And this is what he has to say to them, starting from verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says, the God of Israel. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. We now turn to our reading of Matthew, which is chapter 23. I'll be reading the whole chapter. And the disciples have just been discussing the identity of Jesus and who he is. And that is on page 1536 if you're in the Pew Bibles. Starting at verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers and sisters. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and then when they become one, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, they are bound by their oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, they are bound by their oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, the one who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And the one who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And the one who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead people's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Ellen. I'm wondering if there's anyone here this morning who would like to preach on that instead of me. I'm just wondering that. That's where we're going to be today, chapters 21, 2, and 3 in Matthew's Gospel. If you don't know who I am, I'm Simon, lead pastor here at City Light Church, North Adelaide. Lovely to see you this morning. Before we do get into God's Word this morning, just a couple of things from me. One is I'm about to go on a short break, so a little bit of annual leave. So I'm away for from tomorrow through to back on the 28th, so on the Sunday fortnight. Just letting you know. So if you need anything in particular, if there are urgent matters, please reach out to Ellen. She'd love to hear from you and go from there. Or your DG leader. They're your two immediate ports of call. Second thing is, it's great to have Christine among us today. Thanks for dropping in, sister. It's good to see you. I had lunch with Christine the other day down in Prospect. It was really lovely to catch up with her, hear what's going on. I hope she doesn't mind me saying this, but Christine is in need of our financial support. If I can just put it straight up. The study that she's doing up at QTC is really important. It's an ongoing part of her training. So just as we supported her, or many of us supported her in her ministry apprenticeship over the former 2 years, her training continues as she studies the Bible, theology, church history, as she, under God, seeks to be formed for some kind of gospel ministry service near or far. So she is in need of our financial help. And so if you're able to, I can encourage you to support her. If you need to do some tweaking with how you're arranging your finances, can I encourage you to tweak some in her direction? She would love to hear from you. Chat to Christine about that and about how she's going. But if you are able to support her financially, please do that. It's a great thing she's doing. There's an image coming up on the screen. Here it comes. Yeah. Just turn to the person next to you for 25 seconds and describe your reactions to those pictures on the screen. Go. Have a chat. What do you think? All right. Really, really quickly, what are your thoughts? Like, one word responses. Just yell it out. What do you think when you see those pictures on the screen? What do you make of them?
Having fun.
Having fun. Great. Yep.
Teacher.
Teacher. Yep. Jesus isn't. Sorry. Appropriately for the activity. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Fair enough. Anything else? What's that? Crow's uniform? Yeah, right. Yeah. Involved in everything we do. Yeah, sure. Well, that's cool. What I want you to do, I'm going to pray in a minute. What I want you to do is basically remove all those images, those nice-looking images of Jesus from your mind. We'll get into God's Word in a moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for this morning, time to get together and sit around together under your word. We pray that by your word and through your spirit, we would hear, see, and love Jesus this morning. Help us to hear Jesus, Father, to respond to him by throwing ourselves afresh onto his grace. Father, and help us this morning as we think about your word, please, may it help us live for Jesus and love like Jesus, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, one writer calls Matthew chapter 23, the chapter that Ellen read from the scriptures, the unloveliest chapter in the gospel. Another person wrote, "I stand in a state of shock and wish this chapter weren't in the Bible." And to be honest, we could include chapters 21 and 22 as well, because they're not a whole lot better. This morning isn't a case of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, or gentle Jesus, my coach. It's more confrontational Jesus, abrasive and intense, which doesn't roll off the tongue quite as nicely or warm our hearts quite as much. For most of this part of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is smouldering with disdain, indignation, even anger. And let's be honest, the Jesus we're about to meet in these chapters is pretty hard to cope with, especially when we realize who he's dealing with. Now, apart from the first 11 verses of chapter 21, which we'll come to in a second, so do have your Bibles open, almost all of this section is taken up with Jesus' interaction with Jewish leaders. In the middle of chapter 22, he takes on the Sadducees. To be honest, the Sadducees, I struggle to have a lot of sympathy for these particular guys. These guys like to drop names, dress up, and talk down to people. They were the well-connected, the highly educated, the cultured, the politically compromised, theologically liberal elite. You know, like people today who quote Jesus saying, we need to love each other and we need to turn the other cheek, while pretty much ignoring everything else that the Bible has to say. The Sadducees loved to quote Moses selectively, and they weren't really keen on the rest of the Old Testament. When Jesus meets these upper-class, high-church, liberal progressives, he puts them firmly in their place. Quote, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Yes, go Jesus, sock it to them. quite like that bit of this part of God's word. The problem is that most of the rest of this section is taken up with Jesus' criticism of a different group of people, the Bible guys. Those who took their faith seriously, those who love the scriptures, those who believe that God's word which should shape every part of our lives and that the people of God should stand out in the world. If the Sadducees were the liberals in the first century Palestine, then the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of the people were the evangelicals, the Bible-believing people, the gospel-shaped, gospel-driven, missional types, church-planting types. And that's what makes these chapters pretty uncomfortable reading for people like us at City Light Church North Adelaide. Honestly, I don't think it's possible to read Matthew 21, 2 and 3 properly without squirming, without inwardly wincing and being forced to confront things about ourselves that should make us feel pretty uneasy. So be warned as we look together at five things which Jesus hates. Five things which Jesus hates. Are you ready? Are you ready? Now at the beginning, Matthew chapter 21, hope you have it in front of you, Matthew 21, everything starts off really well as Jesus finally reaches the city of Jerusalem. It's a wonderfully understated passage as Jesus approaches the city from the east and he's riding over the crest of the Mount of Olives and he sees the temple and the whole precinct of the city sort of open up in front of him like a postcard. It's laid out. His entry to the city of Jerusalem is kind of modest, consciously mirroring the donkey prophecy from Zechariah, which reads, "See, your king comes to you, gentle, humble, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And Jesus comes over the Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley, up into the city itself. In verse 8, we read, "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road." Similar thing happened in 2 Kings chapter 9. "While others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the roads, and the crowd shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!'" Quoting Psalm 118. Acclaiming Jesus as the self-effacing, long-promised Davidic king, the Messiah. And no wonder, verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up and they asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, verse 11, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." See, for Matthew, right, that this picture of Jesus, the modest Messiah, the humble prophet like Moses, sums up everything we've seen so far in Matthew's gospel. He's gentle and lowly. He calls men, women, and children to live the beautiful life, to be part of his unique kingdom. He comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then the mood changes instantly. Chapter 21, verse 12, immediately we read these words. "Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers.'" It's a pretty abrupt change, yeah? This kicks off a series of encounters between Jesus and those at the heart of the religious life of God's people, stretching all the way through chapters 21, 22, and 3. Jesus may be the modest Messiah, but he's not afraid to speak the truth, to tear down as well as to build up, to comfort as well as confront. It becomes very obvious he cares deeply about the state of his people. And for a start, it's clear that Jesus hates pretense. He hates pretense. That dominates all of chapter 21. I think it comes as a bit of a surprise, I don't know about you, but when Jesus enters the temple and he starts kicking over tables and upends the tables of those who exchange drachma and denarius for the temple currency, it's kind of unexpected when he kicks over the seats of those selling pigeons to poor punters in the court of the Gentiles, which was right at the entrance to the temple proper. It's kind of surprising. Have you ever wondered why he does it? Why does he do this? People throughout time have suggested all kinds of reasons for why Jesus, you know, kicks over tables and all that sort of stuff. I'm sure Jesus was anti-exploitation, and they may have been ripping people off. I'm sure the fact that the court of Gentiles was so full of people selling stuff that there actually wasn't room for people from the nations to hang out, I think that troubled him deeply. But the reason Jesus gives for his actions is taken from a combination of Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. Isaiah 56 says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." But it's the Jeremiah 7 one that's really interesting. Here's what God says about the temple in Jeremiah 7. Just reading again what Ellen read a bit before. Jeremiah 7 verse 8. "But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery, perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow the gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We're safe, safe to do all kinds of detestable things'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord." In Jeremiah's day, hundreds of years before Jesus, what was going on in the temple was a total joke, a sham. People were breaking every rule in the Torah, then rocking up to the temple with pious looks on their faces and singing songs of salvation on their lips. What was happening in the temple was a mockery, sheer pretense. And Jesus hates pretense. The true colours of the leaders, the nation's leaders, start to shine through in the events that follow. Immediately, the blind and the lame flock to Jesus and he heals them. And even the kids cry out, "Hosanna, the son of David." In verse 15, the leaders are indignant. Jesus quotes Psalm 8 at them and shows them how God somehow uses the words of little ones to defeat his enemies. And then he turns on his heels and goes away. Jesus seems to think there's no point engaging with people who are pretending. It's backed up the next morning when Jesus' passing encounter with a fig tree happens, chapter 21, verse 18. It's an illustration of a nation that is a fruitless parody of the real thing. People are just pretending to follow God. Jesus hates pretense. Now, true to form, the disciples completely miss the point and see the tree and they go, "Wow! How did you do that, Jesus?" Jesus graciously answers them with something he'd already said in chapter 17. "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what has been done to the fig tree, but also you can say to the mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done." I'm totally convinced that Jesus is alluding to Zechariah 14, where the coming of the promised Messiah is accompanied by the Mount of Olives being split down the middle and living water flowing out from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean in one direction and the Dead Sea in another. And now Jesus says even the halves of the mountain could get thrown into the ocean. It's extravagant language, but the point is that nothing can stand in the way of the work of Jesus' kingdom. And to that end, if you believe, Jesus says, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. There's the real deal. The work of the coming Messiah, the inbreaking of his kingdom, not the pretense of sham going on over there in the temple, where Jesus returns to. And have a look, verse 23. "Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. 'By what authority are you doing these things, Jesus? Who gave you this authority?'" And again, Jesus doesn't really engage with them because they're asking a pretend question. He flips it around. See verse 24? "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." So John's baptism, where did it come from? Heaven or earth? Matthew explains that they're not totally stupid. If we say, this is them speaking, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, "Then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, verse 27, "We don't know." Got him. Exposed. Pretending. Just playing games. So Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Why? Because he hates pretense. And in the rest of chapter 21, Jesus isn't simply evasive. He's directly confrontational with these leaders who are acting like they're the epitome of biblical faithfulness, but they're just pretending. You can feel the intensity rise as you track your way through this chapter. From verse 28, he tells a parable which involves two sons, right? Told to work in their father's vineyard. Son number one says, "No way, Dad," but then thinks better of it and gets to work. Son number two says, "Of course, Dad," but he actually never gets off the couch, something too compelling on Netflix to watch, right? Jesus' punchline in verse 31 leaves the leaders with no doubts where they fit in this story. Verse 31, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." If that wasn't enough, Jesus throws in the parable of the vineyard, one of only three parables, actually, that appear in all synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The other two parables, the parable of the sower and the parable of the mustard seed, for those playing along at home. Anyway, there you go. But here's the parable, right? A master plants a vineyard, digs a wine press, builds a tower, releases it to some tenants, goes away. And look what happens when he comes to collect his harvest. It is brutal. Verse 35. "The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said." Verse 38, "But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Now remember, Jesus is talking to the chief priests, the elders of the people, many of them Pharisees. This is the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Jesus basically says to this powerful mob, stop pretending and own the fact that you are opposing God. He's not subtle, verse 40. "Therefore, when one of the owners of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants?" "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." And just in case you haven't gotten the point, Jesus drives it home again using the Psalms. "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore," verse 43, "I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, given to people who will produce its fruit." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. Well spotted, fellas. Jesus didn't make it very difficult to work out. Verse 46, "They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet." Jesus knew what was going on. He knew they were fakes. Now let's make sure we don't miss the real heat in Jesus' words in these chapters. There is a visceral edge to all these interactions because Jesus hates pretense. These leaders, these Bible teachers, these deeply devout ones were acting like they were serving God, guarding the truth, living out God's word. But Jesus knows they're frauds, they're charlatans, they're pretenders. And he hates that. You know, from the moment Adam hides from God walking in the garden, people like us have been pretending and it's been ending in disaster. From Cain acting like he didn't know what had happened to Abel, or from David pretending to Nathan that he didn't know anything about Bathsheba, we could just go on and on and on. Pretending comes naturally and our God hates it. But why? Why, when Jesus is so gentle and tender with people, why in these chapters do we feel this edge, this emotion when he comes to dealing with pretenders? Essentially, it's because we can't pretend and believe the gospel at the same time. Let me say that again. We can't pretend and believe the gospel at the same time. Because when we pretend, we're trying to hide what we really like. When we pretend, we're actually making it all about us. When we pretend, we're trying to avoid the truth. When we pretend, we're refusing to trust. When we pretend, we're trying to manage the situation, cover our tracks. That's why pretending is incompatible with the good news of the gospel. You see, when we pretend, we rob ourselves and we rob others of the delight and the security and the freedom and the joy that the gospel of Jesus brings. Because in the gospel, Jesus brings out everything into the open. Pretending is all about keeping things in the dark, and Jesus hates it, yet we do it. We do it to our souls. We do it in relationships. We do it here at church. Sometimes we try to take control by pretending. We try to do damage limitation by pretending. We try to impress other people by pretending. And so my question here this morning is, when are you tempted to pretend? When you feel like you don't know enough? When you feel like you're not experienced enough? When you feel like you're not godly enough? Let's not do it. Because Jesus hates it. And it actually inoculates us from the glorious good news of the gospel. Step into the light. Let's not pretend, because Jesus hates it. Secondly, though, Jesus also hates self-reliance. Now, that becomes obvious at the start of chapter 22. Now, Jesus here at the beginning of chapter 22 starts telling a series of three parables from verses 1 through 13. It's about a royal wedding, and it packs a double punch here, unusually for the leaders to whom it's told. Now, in the first part of the parable, the leaders are those who initially have accepted the wedding invitation, but they refuse to come to the dinner table when the meal is ready. The king, though, repeatedly sends word, verse 4, then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who've been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, the fattened calf, have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." The king virtually begs, but they pay no attention. They went off, one to his farm, another back to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Do you notice this is like another gruesome parable? This one gets even worse. Verse 7, the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. People often miss the fact that parables are kind of like this, rather than simple little agricultural stories. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find, both bad and good." But turns out Jesus isn't quite finished. Look at verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there standing but not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How'd you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I was in Sydney with Adele and Fletcher a couple of years ago. Adele was attending a conference all about dementia, and Fletcher and I just kind of went along with it to sort of provide moral support, you know, and things like that. In the middle of the afternoon, right, on the last day of this particular conference, while Fletcher and I were just bumming around in the hotel room we were at, I received a phone call from Adele. Adele's like, Simon, you've got to come to the conference center right now. One of your heroes is here, Professor John Swinton, who I really love, right? Like, I'm like, oh, you know, anyway, I'm like, yeah, and anyway, you've got to come. He's about to leave, right? He's going soon. He's on a plane back to the UK. John Swinton, by the way, was one of Queen Elizabeth's chaplains. And so this is right when she died, actually. And so he got a call, right? You've got to get back. You know, you've got stuff to do. Anyway, Adele's like, come. He's only staying for a few minutes. Quick, come on, run. Anyway, so I jumped up. I grabbed Fletcher. We were in the hotel lift heading down towards the ground floor. I'm in the lift. I looked at Fletcher. He's covered in tomato sauce, right? Sauce all over his shorts. He's wearing a Darth Vader Christmas T-shirt. I looked at myself, I'm in an old pair of shorts, a Richmond T-shirt with Dustin Martin on the front of it. I'm wearing thongs. I looked like a picture, right? When Adele said, "Come meet Professor John Swinton," she failed to say we're actually in the really fancy part of the Hilton Hotel in Sydney, where it's the post-conference drinks and it's full of all these doctors looking really lovely, sipping French champagne. We weren't really dressed appropriately, Fletcher and me, for the occasion. But Jesus' story here isn't about minor embarrassment. It's about being excluded from the kingdom of God. It's intense. It's about being punished by death for rebellion. What's behind their refusal to show up? There's a reason why these guests ignore the king's invitation. And it becomes clear when one of them manages to slip into the wedding feast without wearing the right stuff. They just come as they are. The underlying issue is that they don't think they need the king or his son. They don't feel like they need to show him any respect. They think they're fine as they are. They say, "We're the Bible guys, end of the day." But they're completely self-reliant, which is a huge problem. You probably don't need to tell me that you can't rely on yourself and Jesus at the same time. You can't rely on Jesus and yourself at the same time. You can't believe the good news of the gospel and rely on yourself. Jesus hates self-reliance. It's utterly anti-gospel. And again, it's an enduring problem for all of us. For we're so prone. I'm really prone to saying, thanks God for getting me this far. I'll take it from here. Leave it to me. But delusional. It's delusional. It's really hard for us to let go of that. And it's probably why in verse 14 Jesus says, for many are invited, but few are chosen. The invitation is universal, but only a few are humbled by the overwhelming, utterly leveling reality of God's gracious choice. Only then can we leave self-reliance behind and run to Jesus. I hope you can see this is a big deal. Trying to do it my way is so very foolish and grieves Jesus, for he hates self-reliance as well as pretense. He also hates smugness, number three. Smugness is basically self-reliance on display. And it's there for everyone to see in a series of questions that dominate chapter 22, verse 15 through 46. A procession of people, right, including Pharisees, who are now hanging out with the friends of Herod Antipas, fans of Herod Antipas and priestly powerful Sadducees. They all come to Jesus dripping with self-confidence, certain they'll trip up Jesus. 22, verse 16. Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Verse 23, that same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. Do you know that joke? The Sadducees are sad because they don't, you're sad, you see, because they don't believe the resurrection. You get that one? Bad joke, terrible joke. Move on. The same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus' answers through this section are stunning. Verse 18. Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius. Whose image is on this? Whose inscription? So give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Verse 29, Jesus replied, you're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Verse 37, the law? Easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy 6. And then go to Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, whatever these smug, smart alecks throw at him, Jesus parlays with them no dramas. And then he throws a question back to them. Verse 41. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Politics, theology, the Bible, they can't get him. One by one, he silences them. Now, we could study Jesus' answers to these questions, and that would be a really fun thing to do. But let's make sure we see what Jesus is doing. They're smug until they're silenced. Jesus knows they aren't real questions. They're designed to shut him up and they're designed to demonstrate the cleverness of their thinking. To put Jesus down and exalt themselves. Two things we can't do again at the same time as believing the gospel. Jesus sees through them and he hates smugness. In Luke 18, Jesus told this parable to some other smug people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He couldn't even look up to heaven, beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Being smug is an occupational hazard of being an evangelical Christian, a Bible-believing Christian. Do you think we're ever just a teeny-weeny bit smug as evangelicals, the Bible guys? We understand justification by faith alone. We're committed to systematic expository Bible teaching. We get and teach biblical theology. We're part of a global church planting movement. We're relevant and biblical. Wow. We're members of a Bible-believing church on Archer Street, North Adelaide. We are quietly smug and we can be proud of it. I can be. I think we need to repent. Because Jesus hates it. Two more to go. The start of chapter 23 makes it really obvious, fourthly, that Jesus hates show. At the beginning of chapter 23, Jesus highlights that the real trouble with the scribes and the Pharisees, as my senior staff worker at University of Sydney once said, they're all show. Yep. Yet they're the Bible guys. And Jesus says, verse 3, you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, because they do not practice what they preach. Jesus says, do as they say, not as they do. They preach, but they do not practice. Verse 4, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, probably with flawless exegesis of the Bible, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Then this damning indictment from Jesus, verse 5, everything they do is done for people to see. The bigger the Bible, the better, as long as it's the Eastern Suburbs version, ESV. The bigger the phylactery, you know, the little box you might have seen that some Jewish people wear, containing a little bit of Exodus 13, a little bit of Deuteronomy in chapter 6 and 11, to be worn on your forehead during morning prayer. The bigger the better. The longer the better when it comes to your Numbers 22 tassels hanging off the corner of your garment. Being at the front, definitely the best. The loudest greetings from people in church wins. The grander, the titles, the better. So Mr. Reverend Lead Pastor Elder Rabbi Father Jackson from now on, okay? Jesus is a quiet no. No to all of this. He hates it because it robs God of credit. Verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Turns out you can't show off and hold on to the gospel at the same time. I do wonder what Jesus would have made of social media, Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, X, formerly known as Twitter, Tinder, Be Real, you know, you name it, right? LinkedIn. If there is one thing that our digital universe has done, it's highlighted that we are just one post away from blowing our own trumpet. Presenting ourselves as more impressive, more interesting, more significant than we actually are. Of course, we don't need to go online to do that. Because actually, all it takes is for us to talk to another person and feel the temptation to talk ourselves, talk our relationships or our connections or our children or our achievements up just a little bit. Not to boast, right? Not to be vulgar, but just to mention things modestly, you know, for information's sake. The problem is that Jesus hates show. And ultimately, he hates it when we sell people short. There is so much we could say about the blast of seven woes that we had read earlier by Ellen from Matthew 23, the woes that are unleashed from verse 12. What's most important is that we get that Jesus hates it when leaders don't teach the gospel and don't live it out and they sell people short. He hates it when the truth is distorted. He hates it when people say the right words and don't back it up with their lives. Feel the force, as briefly as I can, of this maleficent seven. Listen to this. Verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You're false teachers, he says. You delude yourselves and you delude other people. Verse 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. He basically says you're missionaries of hell. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, is bound by that oath. You blind fools. And he goes on. Seriously, you mislead people, Jesus says, with your stupid application of the text. Number 4, verse 23, woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. This is basically, you've got a clue when it comes to gospel-shaped living. Verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Verse 27 refers to an annual painting ritual where they'd paint all of the tombs white so that the priests wouldn't bump into them, right? Accidentally disqualifying themselves from celebrating Passover. Jesus says it's going to take more of a whitewashed coat of paint to solve this. And look at verse 27. The ultimate issue is they oppose God. They say, if we lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. Jesus basically says, your protest just confirms your culpability. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? I know all of this takes place before Jesus' death and resurrection. I know we're not in the same position that they were. And if you're here today and you know and love the Lord Jesus, you've been united to him by faith. We've been made sons and daughters, adopted into the family of the living God, drawn in by the Holy Spirit, poured out into our hearts. We're so much more privileged than they were. And yet, which one of us in this room today can say that we've never pretended? That we never avoid sliding into our own wit and words and works? Which of us can say we're never beyond smugness, even if it's allowing a quiet inward smile of self-satisfaction? Which of us can say we've never sold people short, either in what we've taught other people or in how we've lived it out? All of this Jesus hates with a passion. I hope you know that every time I've said the phrase this morning, Jesus hates, I've winced inwardly. These are hard chapters. Even as I penned this talk, something inside me was saying, no, surely not, surely not. Surely Jesus doesn't really say this. I remember reading this actually sometime last year and being really confronted by this and writing to several people in the church asking for feedback. Am I like this? Some people wrote back and said, mainly no, but in some places, yes. It's really helpful. But this unloveliest part of the Bible actually leaves us with no wiggle room, no way out. For the Lord Jesus, the gospel-shaped life, living for Jesus, is no game. The message of the gospel isn't a commendable self-improvement life package. It's a matter of life and death. Following Jesus isn't meant to be a hobby that we tack on to the end of our lives, but a burning passion at the center of who we are. A passion that demands authenticity and brokenness and repentance and tears and repentance and sacrifice and repentance. Did I say repentance? A lifelong pursuit of Spirit-empowered integrity and compassion. Which is why I think we need to sit with these shocking words of Jesus, feel the force of his withering condemnation, and upon hearing them and upon feeling them, just throw ourselves afresh into his big, gracious, merciful arms. Brothers and sisters, until we see Jesus, enjoy him forever, let's speak and let's live for his pleasure and glory, seeking with his help to be the real deal. Flee pretense. Shun self-reliance. Don't be smug. Avoid showing off, endeavoring to never sell people short. Why? Because Jesus hates it all. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Just give you a moment in the quietness of your heart to come before the Lord, and maybe it's one of those five, two of those five, I don't know where you're at today, maybe it's all of those five which you feel have become something in your life. And I want to ask you just to take a moment to come before the Lord in prayer. Ask for the Lord's forgiveness, knowing that he is always poised to forgive. And ask for his help to live for Jesus, to love like Jesus. Lord Jesus, help us to hear this pretty hard word and to flee to you. We praise you this morning that you are always poised to gather us up into your arms, to set us afresh on our feet. And so help us to enable us, Father, to live by grace. Work in us, we pray. Work in us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church, North Adelaide. We hope you found it helpful, and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church North Adelaide, visit us at citylight.church/North Adelaide.